Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. As we continue to look at this discourse of Christ, it's his last public discourse, and is addressed primarily to the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that day. We're not going to read the whole chapter today. We've been looking at the chapter here for the last couple of weeks. I want to read from verse 13 down to verse 33. This basically encompasses the woes that Christ announces against the scribes and the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 23, verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is the more important, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? By whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sacrifices or sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and of self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Let's pray. Father, we bow before you again in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that in him we have righteousness. It's only in him. It is a free gift given to us by your grace through faith. We thank you, Lord, for giving us that righteousness, which is a perfect righteousness. We thank you, Lord, that you are changing us into the image of Christ. And someday, indeed, you will glorify us. From your perspective, it's already accomplished. We thank you and praise you for this truth. We pray earnestly that you would teach us through your word. It is through your word that we know these things. It is through your word that we know about the Lord Jesus and his work. Through the word that we have all these promises. It's through the word that indeed you have given us warnings. And we pray that today as we study your word, as we look into it, that you would guide our hearts, open our eyes, enable us to take heed to the warnings, enable us to embrace with humility the promises. Enable us to submit our minds and our thoughts and our wills to the truths that you have revealed to us in your word. They so often grate against the flesh. They're not things the world wants to hear, and so often even we as Christians hear things that are difficult and convicting and hard. We pray truly that you would enable us by the grace of God to to receive with meekness the engrafted word indeed which saves our soul. We pray that you would enable us truly to humble ourselves before you in every respect. We pray that you would guide us and change us, and may we be pleasing unto you from day to day. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, interestingly enough, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus' public ministry began with the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus began with 8 Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted, and so forth and so on. Well, in the Gospel of Matthew, in Jesus' last public discourse, he closes the discourse with 8 statements of judgment. 8 woes against the whole religious system of Judaism. It was the system that was supposedly faithful to the Old Testament, supposedly faithful to the revelation that God had given to the Jews. Indeed, these were not the liberals of the day. These were not the politicians like the Sadducees who were known to be corrupt, who ruled the temple. These were the conservatives. These were the people who claimed to believe in inspiration of Scripture. These were the scribes and the Pharisees. These are the ones who were so careful about copying down the law, that were so careful about keeping the law. This is who Jesus pronounced these woes against. We emphasize the context. This is, as I mentioned, the very last public discourse that Jesus gave. This is how he closed his ministry. This is how he closed his public ministry to Israel. Of course, he gives other discourses, 2 other discourses that are recorded to us that he gave to the disciples. But this is the last public discourse. This is on the Temple Mount. This is in the last week. This is probably, well, depending on your chronology, this is probably Wednesday. I'm going to say Wednesday, Tuesday or Wednesday. And this is the last thing he says. And what it is it's a complete denunciation of the whole religious system of Judaism. The first 12 verses we looked at already, and the first 12 verses were kind of addressed to the disciples. Now, that's not real plain in Matthew. It's very plain in Luke that he addressed the beginning to the disciples in the hearing of the crowds. And what he was basically doing in the first 12 verses is warning his disciples not to be like the scribes and the Pharisees. He's saying, don't be like them. They love the praise of men. They love to promote themselves. They love to hear greetings in the markets. They love this outward show. Don't be like them. Finally, he calls them, verse 12, to humility. That those who humble themselves, God will exalt. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled by God. I reversed it, but that's the same. That's verse 12, and that's really, in some ways, the most important verse in the whole discourse. That summarizes, as we looked at last time, a very important law in the universe. No matter who you are, no matter where you are, no matter what you say, if you exalt yourself, God will humble you. Write it down. It's a law. If you humble yourself before God, He will exalt you. It's a law. Well, now in verses 13 to 36, he turns, as it were, and addresses the scribes and Pharisees. And the commentators debate back and forth whether or not the scribes and the Pharisees were there. I think it's obvious they were, but he addresses them. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. And he's just finished basically a debate back and forth with the Pharisees and the scribes. And as one man said, anybody could have said what Jesus said here if they didn't want to live past Friday. And I think the scribes and the Pharisees were there and they heard him, and these were directed directly at them. And if you want to know why the scribes and the Pharisees were so angry when they crucified Christ, I think it has a lot to do with this chapter. When you see the way that they treated Jesus, they treated him like, I mean, they were out of control. They spit in his face, they hit him, they gnashed their teeth, they yelled at him. These are the intelligentsia. These are the cultured. They hated him. And this is why. I think they were there. And then he closes in verses 37 to 39 with a lament over Jerusalem, which is very profound in and of itself. This is the close of Jesus' ministry, his public ministry. Now what I want to do this morning is kind of introduce these 8 woes. And And if we have time, we'll look at the first one. We want to go through each of them. We're not going to take, well, this isn't the plan at least. The plan is not to take a week for each one, but take a few weeks, you know, take a couple each week. But, you know, the more you get into these, the more you see how profound they are. So no promises. But let me begin by introducing these woes. What we're amazed at right off the bat when you read it, obviously, if you just read it for the first time, what strikes you is the strong language. In fact, it's almost overwhelming. In fact, I would say, and I mentioned this a few weeks ago, truly, I think this may be the strongest statement of denunciation of anybody, of any group in Scripture. And it comes from Jesus himself. In fact, I rather suspect that truly only Jesus as the Son of God could give this. I don't think there's any man that could, just plain man, could give this denunciation. This is a judgment from God. This is a statement from a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was speaking not only as a man, but was speaking as God, one who knew their hearts, who knew their wickedness, who knew what they were, in spite of all that they had fooled the whole people. He knew what they were. In fact, there are many, this is kind of an aside, but you know, this. There are many scholars today that go back and they read Judaic literature, rabbinic literature from the first century, and they say, oh, the Pharisees, they weren't as bad as Jesus made them out to be. And they really do that. This is part of the new perspective on Paul. Listen, Jesus knew their hearts. Of course the people thought they were good. They were nice. They weren't the evil people. They were the self-righteous. But we're struck by the strong language. Woe unto you hypocrites. He calls them blind guides, sons of hell, fools, blind, serpents, brood of vipers. Not very becoming. He was not trying to make friends with them. He confronted them in the strongest way possible. And I want to observe, just because it's a series, again, it's a series of eight woes. He says seven times, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And then he says another time, woe to you, blind guides. So he says woe to them eight times. So we might just consider very briefly the word woe. It occurs eight times in this discourse, more than in any other chapter, as I know, as far as I can tell, in the Bible. It is an interjection, sometimes of grief, but usually in Scripture, at least, it seems to be one of denunciation. Obviously, here it's a denunciation. It's not expressing a wish, as if Jesus is wishing their damnation. It's not an expression of a wish on Jesus' part or a desire. It's a statement of judgment. He's making a clear statement of the fact that they are in fact under judgment. And that judgment is right around the corner. In other words, the fulfillment of it. And this is proven, I think, at the end of the discourse. If you look at verse 32, this is what he says to them. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? And then he says in verse 36, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. This is a statement of judgment. Woe, what woe means, I think fundamentally summed up in one use in Isaiah. Isaiah uses this word more than any other writer in the Old Testament. Isaiah 3:11, this is what it says. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. In essence, that's what Jesus is saying to these scribes and Pharisees. It will be ill with them, and they will reap what they have sown. And it's about to happen. So this woe, if I can put it this way, this woe speaks to their end. He's pointing to their end, their condemnation, their damnation. Strongest possible terms. Then he calls them hypocrites seven times. If woe speaks to their end, hypocrites explains why their end is what it's going to be. It describes their religion. It describes their personal religion. The word in the Greek is simply actually refers generally to one who plays a part in a play, on a stage, someone who plays a part, someone who's an actor, a pretender. You know, acting is big in our generation. In these days, everybody goes out to L.A. to want to be an actor, and they want to get in and become an actor. All an actor does is they assume a role that is not really them. And if you really want to be a good actor, you have to internalize your character. I mean, they tell you this, right? You've got to feel what the character is supposed to feel. So actors try very hard to work up these things in their own heart and try to put themselves in the place of the person they're acting for. And they say what really isn't true. But they're pretending. Now, I must admit, my acting career was very short. I played Huckleberry Finn and Tom Sawyer when I was in sixth grade. That's where my acting career ended. I had my corncob pipe, you know. I don't know how much I internalized Huck Finn, but hopefully not too much. He wasn't exactly a savory character, but at any rate, you know, some people are very good at acting. Some people, and I've seen this, you probably have too, some people can actually produce tears, and they can be very realistic, and they can pretend. They can pretend they're feeling something that they really don't feel. They can pretend they love you when they hate you. They can pretend that they're telling you the truth when they know they're lying. And some people are really good liars. I've run into them. I know them. And I'm amazed. They lie really well. They can convince anybody that they're sincere. And listen, that's what these Pharisees were. Now, they fooled everyone around them, but they didn't fool Christ because he sees the heart. He knows what's inside you. These people were insincere, especially in regard to their worship of God. They did not love God, but they pretended to. They were very good actors. Look at Matthew 15. Matthew 15, 7. This is what Jesus says to them, quoting Isaiah. He says, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." God hates pretend in worship. It says in Proverbs 15 that the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. God hates the worship of the wicked. Listen, don't come here putting on your pretend religion when inside you don't love God and you don't care about God. God hates that. God hates that more than anything else. He hates pretend religion. So what does it mean to draw near to Christ with your lips and not your heart? It means that in your heart you're really not submitted to him, that in your heart you really don't love him, and you don't really care about him. But you pretend to, for whatever reason. These men did it because they were promoting themselves. I want to observe the fact, and I've said this several times as we've gone through Matthew, because the Gospel of Matthew uses this word several times in regard to the Pharisees especially, but I want to observe the fact again that in Scripture, wherever the word hypocrite is used, I think you can argue, at least in most cases, I think probably in all cases, hypocrite is clearly an unbeliever. A hypocrite is someone who's unregenerate. Okay. In other words, and I've tried to make this distinction, as Christians, we are sometimes hypocritical. Sometimes we don't live up to our profession, and in that sense, we can be hypocritical. But that's not what Jesus is talking about when he calls them hypocrites. He's not talking about someone who, in their heart, wants to do what's right, but they can't quite do it all the time, and they fail because of the flesh, and they're not perfect. And they want it, but they can't. That's not what he's talking about. This isn't Romans 7 with Paul. This is someone who is fundamentally playing a part. This is someone who's pretending. This is someone, if I can put it this way, that knows they don't love God, and knows that they're pretending. I believe the Pharisees knew that they were pretenders, that they were hypocrites. Now, were there some that were sincere? I'm sure there were. And I'm sure there were some that came to know Christ. We know at least of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Both of them were Pharisees. But he is condemning them as a rule, as a whole. And we find that generally speaking in Scripture, when Scripture calls someone a hypocrite, he's saying they're unbeliever. Let me remind you again that one of the most fundamental aspects of a true believer is sincerity. Sincerity. Simple sincerity. 1 Timothy 1:5, the end of the commandment. Now the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart, out of a good conscience, and out of faith unfeigned. In other words, not a fake faith, a sincere faith. A sincere belief in the Lord Jesus Christ that changes the life. That's so simple, but it is supernatural. And it's true of all believers. All believers have sincerity. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart. That's sincerity. Listen, don't think that you can play games with God. A true believer is someone who sincerely draws near to God in their heart. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:8, let us keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Say, what does God want out of you? A sincere heart. Something only He can produce when you're regenerated. But these men were not sincere. They were truly hypocrites. But I want to observe another term that Jesus uses twice, which really summarizes. If we say woe summarizes their end and hypocrite summarizes their religion, this term summarizes their influence. He calls them twice blind guides. That's an extremely picturesque illustration for us. It's used in verse 16 and verse 24. The leaders themselves, a blind guide is one who can't see. The leaders themselves were lost. And obviously, there's almost something humorous about the idea of a blind guide, the absurdity of it, that you would actually have someone lead you through a dangerous place with swamps and snares and traps and cliffs. You don't want a blind guide. In the dark with enemies around, you want someone who sees clearly, that knows the land, that knows what to look for, and that is very observant, i.e. who knows the truth. You want someone who could see. But these were blind guides. Matthew 15:14, Jesus said, they be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. And indeed they do. The problem is, the ditch is not merely a ditch along the road, it's hell. Blind leaders lead blind people into damnation and into hell. So very simply put, the unregenerate cannot lead people to regeneration. Unregenerate preachers and leaders and spiritual advisors and counselors and teachers cannot point people to the living Christ, or to the way of the cross, or to the forgiveness of sins. And that's why really this idea of blind guides becomes a metaphor for false teachers. We could summarize what the Bible teaches about false teachers. We could say that they are unregenerate self-promoters seeking a following. There are a lot of those around, aren't there? Unregenerate self-promoters seeking a following. Say, what motivates these men? I must admit, this is a mystery in my own mind, but if you follow Scripture and you look at what the Old Testament says about false prophets, what the New Testament says about false teachers, generally what motivates them is their flesh. It's covetousness, it's money, it's pride, it's love for a following. They're seeking people to follow them. They're seeking greatness. They're seeking glory. Now, I don't know why you do that in religion. I mean, if you want to do that, go out in the business world, go out in politics. But why religion? That is the most wicked thing a person could do, is to pretend to be a follower and lover of God and point people to yourself. It's the supreme arrogance. But I want to emphasize the fact that it's not just talking. I mean, we could easily apply this, and we should apply this to cults and world religions. We could talk about the Muslims. We could talk about the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. This is true. We could talk about New Age cults. There are New Age cults always coming about. There are constantly new cults. But I want to suggest to you the greatest danger is those who teach the Bible, those who come in the name of Christ, who are unregenerate. There are such people. In fact, we're warned about them constantly in the New Testament. Paul in Acts 20 warned the Ephesian elders. This is the Ephesians, that was a good church. Well taught, he said, he says, when I'm gone, I know that there are going to be those, not only wolves from without, but there are going to be those within that come out from among you, are going to seek followers, say perverse things to get a following, right from among them. Those are the most dangerous. The ones that know the Bible, that use the Bible, that don't know Christ, that are not born again, and that love themselves. J.C. Ryle wrote this a century ago in regard to this passage. He says, I cannot avoid the opportunity of here expressing my firm conviction that our Lord's sayings in this chapter are meant to bear a prophetical signification and to apply to corruption which he foresaw would spring up in his professing church. Beyond doubt, there is a most unhappy similarity between the doctrines and practices of the scribes and Pharisees and many of the leading corruptions of the Church of Rome. And I would give a hearty amen to that. As you go through these, it's hard not to think of Rome at this point. You know I'm not bashful about speaking about Rome, and I do that purposefully, and I'm speaking of Roman Catholicism, and I do that purposefully because, and I will say it plainly, clearly, I believe the greatest danger the evangelical, the true church faces is grounded in Rome. The Roman Catholic system, the apostate church, is the greatest threat to the true church. It has from the beginning, it still is, nothing has changed. And as the evangelical movement increasingly embraces Rome, we see that her ministers become increasingly like the scribes and the Pharisees. And I don't think it's accidental. Rome does not always come in the name of Rome. I like what Calvin said. Calvin wrote regarding this. He says, "Hence we may infer how cruel is the mildness of those who dislike our vehemence. They are displeased to see harshness and severity used toward the wolves, which are constantly with open mouth tearing and devouring the sheep. And yet they see the poor sheep deceived by a vain disguise, freely throwing themselves into the jaws of the wolves, unless the pastor who desires to save them and endeavors to rescue them from destruction drive them away with a loud voice. We must therefore follow out the design of Christ by copying out his example in severe threatenings against wicked despisers and in boldly exclaiming against them that those who are capable of being cured may be led by the fear of destruction to withdraw from them. For though we gain nothing by addressing the enemies of the truth, yet they must be summoned to the judgment seat of God, and others must be warned that they may know that the same destruction awaits themselves if they do not speedily withdraw from a wicked league with them." I should read that again. listen, preaching against systems and teachers and popular things don't make for a popular preacher. But they're absolutely necessary to the well-being of the flock. May I say, as I look at the evangelical movement today, what it is fundamentally is a funnel. And the top of the funnel is everybody, and the bottom is Rome. We're moving there. Listen, Rome is the one that is going to produce the one world religion. Rome is the one who's going to produce the great apostasy. Rome is the one that's going to unite everyone around mysticism. And that's what's happening in our churches. Doctrine is leaving, mysticism is in. Social justice is in. You know what social justice is? Go to the Jesuits' website. It's their number one priority. We're being deceived. Let me summarize these woes in Matthew chapter 23. And whenever I see a list like this, I try to kind of put it together from the standpoint of, is there progression? Is there relationship? Now, this probably isn't perfect, but this is how I basically understand these woes, put them together. In verses 13 to 15, the first three woes, I would say, are directed at the ministry, if you can call it that, the ministry of the scribes and the Pharisees. In other words, if you'll notice, it's talking about those who follow them, keeping them out of the kingdom of heaven. It's talking about devouring widows' houses, the helpless under their ministry, and it's talking about their converts, turning them into twice the sons of hell. All that has to do with ministry. Their ministry is damning. Verses 16 to 22 are one woe, and I can't help but think that there's emphasis here just because it's so long of a section. He talks about how they, talks about the different kinds of vows, and some vows are binding and some are not. And you say, what's all that about? I would tell you what I think it is. Say more about that when we get there, but I think fundamentally it's speaking of their ethics. This is at the heart of their problem. It's a form of casuistry. Self-justification. You say, what's that? We'll talk about that. But it's their deception. This is the source of their deception. See, if you make a vow, but it's not according to the system of vows, you don't have to keep it. There are people that think that way. Sounds strange, but it's true. That's what these people were doing. They were justifying their immorality by the system of vows. Verse 23 to 28, we have three more woes that especially seem to point at their own personal religion, their personal hypocrisy. You know, they strained at a gnat, swallowed a camel. They were emphasizing the external. They made the night. They were like whitewashed tombs that were really nice on the outside, but inwardly they were full of dead man's bones. What a graphic picture! They look good. They look righteous. Everybody thinks they're wonderful, but in reality, they're wicked and they're dead. They're unclean. That's their personal religion. It's worthless. Worse than worthless. Verses 29 to verse 31, which is the last one, seems to be directed at what I would call, or what J.C. Ryle called, the affected veneration of the scribes and Pharisees. In other words, they pretended to actually uphold or to venerate the prophets and the righteous of the past. Say, oh, we follow in the line of Spurgeon and Calvin. But in reality, these men that oftentimes quote those men would never have supported Spurgeon or Calvin in their day, and Spurgeon and Calvin certainly wouldn't support them in this day. It's fake. Happened in their day. So, we wouldn't have killed Isaiah. We wouldn't have killed the prophets. We would have. Jesus says, you are the sons of the ones who killed the prophets. Well, with what time I have left this morning, I want to consider the first one. The first one in verse 13. And let me just observe in a general way, verses 13 through 15. Let me read verses 13 through 15 again. It says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. When he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. These three verses, these three woes summarize, if I can call it, for lack of a better word, the ministry of the scribes and the Pharisees. In other words, this was their ministry to others. This was their relationship to others. In verse 13, it's their relationship to their followers. In this regard, their ministry was damning. They kept people out of the kingdom. In verse 14, in relation to the needy, their ministry was abusive. The ones they were supposed to help, namely the widows, they devoured their houses. In other words, they took their money. But of course, they were very religious and holy when they did it. In verse 15, in relation to their converts, their ministry was cancerous. Cancer spreads. You don't want it to spread, but it does. These men are extremely diligent, extremely vigilant, because they're so self-promoting. They're extremely productive, and they're like a cancer. It's not very positive. But it is what they were. And this is why he condemns them. Well, let me just look at this first one this morning, the time we have left. Their ministry was damning in relation to their followers. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. They kept people out of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, they kept them out of salvation. That was the very opposite of their function. Their function was supposed to be a guide that leads people into heaven, into salvation, into a relationship with a holy and eternal God. And in reality, they were doing the opposite. They were actually shutting the door. They were keeping people out of the kingdom of heaven. Now remember, the kingdom of heaven, when we speak about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, that's a very complex subject. And from time to time in Matthew, I've dealt with it. I'm not going to hear, but just to point out the fact that generally speaking, in Matthew, when it speaks of the kingdom of heaven, usually it's speaking simply of salvation, eternal life. Now, I want to be clear, the kingdom of God is far more complex than that when you trace it out in Scripture. But generally speaking, it's very easy to show in Matthew that generally when Jesus speaks of the kingdom of heaven, he is speaking about entering salvation. To enter the kingdom of heaven is to be saved. It is to, put it another way, it is to have your sins forgiven. These people were keeping people out of the kingdom of heaven. Look back at Matthew chapter 16. And of course, these well-known verses, or this well-known verse, often abused, again by Rome. Verse 19, this is what Jesus told Peter specifically, but also to his disciples. He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's what the scribes and the Pharisees were supposed to be doing. They were supposed to be using the keys of the kingdom of heaven to let people into the kingdom, to get people in. You know, you can't get through a door that's locked. You need keys. And Jesus was giving the disciples the keys, particularly Peter here, the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And let me just summarize it this way. I think what he's basically saying is speaking of the fact that it was through the preaching of the gospel that sins would be forgiven, and people would enter the kingdom. Say, so how do you enter the kingdom? I will tell you, through faith in Christ. And only through faith in Christ. That's the only way your sins can be forgiven. And that's what I'm doing. In essence, when I get up here and preach that, I'm binding and loosing. That's what I'm doing. I'm saying, listen, if you put your faith in Christ and you bow the knee to Christ and you receive Him as your Lord and Savior, your sins are forgiven. I can say that authoritatively, not because of anything in me, but because this is what Scripture says. I can also say just as authoritatively that if you don't, your sins are not forgiven. You can be good and righteous in your own eyes. You can be whatever you are. You can be wonderful in the eyes of people. You can be friendly. But I will tell you, your sins are not forgiven if you do not put your faith in Christ. And I would say to you, woe to you if you have not Christ. See, that's what they didn't do. They actually kept people out of the kingdom. Say, how did they keep people out of the kingdom? Well, two things. First of all, they kept people from Christ. They actually pointed people away from Christ. Well, Christ is the door. Christ is the way. Christ is the light. He's the life. He's the shepherd. The only way to get into the kingdom is through the door. And these Pharisees and scribes, they turned people away from Christ. They kept them from Christ. Now, there are lots of examples of this in the New Testament or in the Gospels. But notice in Matthew 12, one example, we could look at many. Matthew 12, verse 22. This is just an example. Verse 22, he says, "Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed." We're saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? In other words, the Messiah. "But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'This man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.'" In other words, they pointed those people away from Christ and actually suggested the idea that this man was being inspired by Satan. That's what they did. Now, these leaders were respected by the people. But not only were they respected, these scribes and Pharisees also had a great deal of power over the people. In other words, it's very plain in the book of John. If you go back, you don't need to go there, but John 7 and John 9, John 12, we find that they exercised a great deal of influence on people from the standpoint of if they believed on Christ, they'd be put out of the synagogue. That's pretty serious. That's like being put out of society. In fact, in John chapter 12, verse 42, it actually says that there were many rulers that were believing on Jesus, but they did not profess it because of fear of the Pharisees. You see, they not only didn't go in themselves, they kept other people out of the kingdom. They kept other people from Christ. Even those that were entering in, even those that were beginning to, as it were, believe in Jesus. Now we know there's the sovereignty of God in all this, but surely these people, some of them, even when they were, this could be the Messiah. I mean, who does miracles like this? No, he can't be the Messiah. I mean, the scribes and the Pharisees were very quick to use their religious authority, their knowledge of the Bible, their knowledge of the Old Testament, to say, this can't be the Messiah. These foolish, unlearned people, they follow him, but those of us who know the law, we would never follow him. This is what they did. They kept people from Christ. The second thing they did in regard to this is they kept people from the truth. And of course, this is the one and the same ultimately. But look for just a moment at Luke 11, 52. Now, this is not a parallel passage in the sense that it's the same time, but it's the same concept. This is what he said to the lawyers when he was in one of the houses of the Pharisees. Verse 52, he says, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering." Again, relate this back to Matthew 16, the keys of the kingdom. The keys of the kingdom are the truth of the gospel. It's the truth of God's word. It's the means by which, again, you say, how is a person made righteous? How does a person come to know God and walk with God? It's only through righteousness that comes by faith as revealed in Scripture through the work of Christ. You say, how do I know that? It's knowledge. It's knowledge from here. And these people, you see, they hid the keys of knowledge. What made them so dangerous is they were the experts of the knowledge. And they locked it up. And it's still locked up in Judaism. You know what? It's locked behind all these commentaries of rabbis through the ages and the Talmud. They got all these things, additions, traditions, interpretations, and even mysticism in the Kabbalah. It's all based on the Old Testament. They've hidden the keys. And listen, the same thing's happening today. in the church. Scholars do it very well. Some of the most dangerous men today are the scholars in evangelical seminaries. They're hiding the keys. They're turning people away from the simple truth. Also, they can impress the world with their scholarship. I will tell you, some of the scholars through the ages are going to have serious reaping because of what they've done. And you know what motivates it? It's self-promotion. Indeed, they have replaced the truth with their interpretations and with their traditions. And by the way, they can make it sound really good. Can make it sound very intellectual. Look at John chapter 5. Verse 45. It says, "Do not think that I will accuse you." This is what Jesus said to the Jewish leaders before the Father. "The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" That's an interesting statement. They claim to believe Moses. They claim to teach Moses. But Jesus says, listen, if you really believed Moses, you'd believe me because Moses wrote about me. Blind. They're blind fools. Taking away the key of knowledge. So why did they keep the people out of the kingdom? That's the next question. That's how they did. They did it by keeping people from Christ and by keeping people from the truth. But why? What's their motivation? Why in the world would you want to keep people out of heaven? Why would you keep people out of the kingdom? Why wouldn't you point people to Christ? And there's really one answer. And it's self-promotion. That's why verse 12 is the key to the whole thing. It's self-promotion. It's what we talked about a couple weeks ago when we said the temptation of the teacher is always to replace Christ in the lives of the people. Why would you do that? I'll tell you why. Because of arrogance. Because you want to be somebody. You want to be promoted. You're ambitious. You want control. You want to be over people. That's what motivated them. That's what verses 8 through 10 are all about. You see, they point people to the broad way because that lifts them up. And that's what they were doing. They were the false teachers who were pointing people to the broad way rather than the narrow way being Christ. Why? Because there aren't many people that go the narrow way. That doesn't make for a very abundant ministry, usually. Are there exceptions? Praise the Lord, yes. But as a rule, no. You turn a lot of people away. These men are salesmen. You've got to be willing to turn people away for the truth. I'm not expecting everyone to come in here and say, "Wow, what a wonderful guy. He teaches such positive things." I'm not expecting that. If I hear that, I'm in trouble. I am expecting that some people will get up and they'll be angry and they'll walk out. I don't apologize for that. I'm not trying to make people angry. I'm really not. But if people are at the truth, that doesn't surprise me at all. Listen, the truth is offensive. And I'll tell you who hates it the most. Pretenders. They hate it more than the atheists. Now, let me observe the fact that biblically, the narrow way always involves difficulty. It involves, again, we could just go right through the text. We'll do this tonight a little bit. Listen, it involves affliction, persecution, the hatred of the world. It involves people thinking you're a fool. It's called the way of the cross. Death to self. We've been studying Luther on Saturday mornings, and truly, Luther emphasized this. He called it the theology of the cross. that you can't go to heaven without embracing the cross. It's not just the head knowledge you have. It's a life that is sacrificed to God. It is a life of death to self, to you, to what you want. But you see, that doesn't sell. People don't like that. You can't emphasize that. People will turn away. Now, if you want to know what you should expect if you're a Christian, let me show you. Turn to 2 Corinthians 11. This is what you should expect. Now listen, anything less than this, we say, you know, God is merciful and not all of us suffer these things. But now expectation is very important. This is what we should expect. 2 Corinthians 11, this is what Paul said about himself and his own life. Verse 23. Comparing himself here, by the way, to false apostles. He says, are they the servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. Now, what does he give as proof that he's an apostle? In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beat with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among the brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure of me, of my concern for all the churches. Listen. That's what we should expect. I don't know about you, but when I read that, I feel lazy. You know, it's all about expectations. I was saying in the membership class this morning, everyone's talking about what they want to do in their bucket list. I'm so tired of hearing that. I'll tell you what, there's one thing in your bucket list. Empty your bucket. There's only one thing that goes in it. Here's what's in my bucket list. When the trumpet sounds, I go up. That's it. Empty your bucket. There's only one thing that belongs in there, and it's Christ. And whatever He calls you to do, wherever He calls you to go, whatever He calls you to be, that's it. And if He calls you to go to Zimbabwe, you say, I'm going. You don't say, well, I don't like the weather there. So what? Listen, you have one purpose as a believer, and it's to die. It's to die to you. And to live to Christ, and there's nothing else. You say, you want to know what the key is to victory over sin? That's it. There is none of that. There's nothing else. This is the way of the cross. But listen, it doesn't preach. Well, it preaches, but people don't like it. They don't. It doesn't give them a Starbucks good feeling. But it is the truth. It is the truth. Listen, blind guides generally refuse to point people to Christ, and they refuse to point people to the truth because they don't like the narrow way. They want a cushy spot for themselves. They want people to like them. They want to get ahead. They want to be published. They want to be something. They want to be someone. So you hold back a little. You don't say what you should say. Christ condemns it. It's an abomination. Listen, this ministry kept people out of salvation because they would not point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, we only have one message. It's turn to Christ. Listen, if you're not sure of your salvation today, you're not saved, turn to Christ. You say, how do you turn to Christ? I'll tell you. Get on your knees and pray and say, Lord, forgive me. I'm a sinner. I'm far worse than I even realize. Please forgive me. Have mercy upon me and save me. Well, what about as a Christian? I'll tell you what you do as a Christian. You get on your knees and say, Lord, have mercy upon me. I'm foolish. I'm ignorant. I don't know what to do. Please forgive me for my sin. Please give me wisdom. Please enable me to do what is pleasing to you. Please enable me to love your word, to be content with what you give, to go where you tell me to go, and to do what you tell me to do, and shut up and be quiet and don't complain and be content, period. That's how you serve Christ. There's nothing else. So that's it. Let's pray. Father, have mercy upon us. We are so often dull of hearing. We are prone to wander. We are prone, like the Israelites, to complain, even when things go well. We are prone to be discontent. We are prone to seek our own glory, to show off our own wisdom, to do things our way. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us. Lord, cleanse us. Purify us. Make us to love Christ with all of our heart. Lord, change us so that indeed that day when Christ returns and the trumpet blows, that we will not be ashamed, but we will have confidence before you. You are so gracious and so good to those who submit. You are so kind beyond measure. We sang this morning, "Great is thy faithfulness." And Lord, how wonderfully faithful you are to your children. We don't deserve it, but we thank you and we pray earnestly that you would enable us to be faithful to you. Not to be great, not to make a name for ourselves, but Lord, to be faithful because we're your children. Enable us to love you and to walk with you and to draw near to you in all that we do, wherever we go, for the glory of God. We know that you must accomplish this in us, and we pray that you truly would. By your grace, through the power of your word, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, appropriate.